Well, good morning. If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Forgive me, I neglected to find the page number in the Pew Bible, but if you don't have a Bible, you'll find a copy of Scripture right just in front of you, and it's probably in the neighborhood of page 1017 or 18. But don't quote me on that. 1 Peter chapter 5, this morning we'll be looking at verses 12 to 14. As you're turning there, let me just offer my congratulations to the ladies of Grace Baptist Church for another wonderful Woman of the Word conference that they hosted here yesterday. All reports were that this was perhaps the best conference yet. And I know that the ladies were so blessed to sit under the faithful teaching of God's Word, blessed by a friend of ours from the Evangelical Church in Fairport, a woman by the name of Diana Holbein, and also blessed immensely from our own Stacy Gibson. So we're grateful for Stacy and for all the women that work so diligently behind the scenes to make this conference come off so well, not just this year, but every year, and it's establishing itself as a wonderful tradition, and I just want you ladies to know how proud we are of you and thankful for you. Well, let's read together 1 Peter chapter 5. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read in mine, beginning at verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May God add his blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence today, and we stand, Lord, on every promise of your word. We come to you standing on that firm and solid ground, and Lord, we confess that all other ground around us is sinking sand, and we should know because we have given ourselves over from time to time and in times past into all of the things that this world would offer as firm support and solid foundation. And Lord, we found those to be nothing of the sort. In fact, they just lead to our destruction. They lead to us falling flat on our faces time and again. But Lord, in your word and in your truth, we have bedrock. We have solid rock. And we thank you for that, Lord. We stand on every promise of your word. There are promises that come to us daily from humans and from just from all kinds of people that offer us this and promise us this, and those too, Lord, fall on their faces. They fall flat. But Lord, when you declare that you will do something, you who cannot lie will certainly do it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all the more to bank on you and to bank on your word. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to save all those who would come to you and to come to Christ in faith and repentance, forsaking all of their sin, Lord, and abiding in and adoring Jesus Christ. You have promised to grant that person the forgiveness of sins and eternal life forevermore in glory with you. And Lord, I ask that you would give that promise to someone here today, that you would enable perhaps for the first time for someone to latch onto that promise and to bank their whole life on it. Father, would you visit us today with salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Father, we thank you for the promise that you have given to us never to leave us or forsake us. And Lord, many of us at this time and in this season feel forsaken for some reason or another. We feel like we are going through a unique trial that has left us abandoned by you. Father, forgive us for such a sinful thought, and help us to understand, Lord, your nearness and your presence and your love and your tender mercy towards us. Father, you are the one who will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, some of us feel like we are in danger of losing our salvation. Father, I ask that you would help those who feel that way to bank on the promise that no one will snatch us out of your hand if you have indeed called us to be your children. And so, Lord, we just sing along with the words of the hymn, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to take that which I've committed unto him against that great day. Lord, let us cling to the promise that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And I ask that you would find us all, Lord, in your care and safely home with you on that great day. In the meantime, Father, we ask that you would help us to bank on all of the promises that will help us come through this life, this difficult life, this painful life. And Father, many of us this week even have experienced the turmoil and the difficulty that comes with living in a cursed and fallen world. And so, Father, we would ask for your mercies to be extended towards those who are suffering with sickness and illness. And we pray especially today for one of Liz Walkley's friends, Don Pfeiffer, who is a faithful veteran and served this country so well. Lord, I ask that you would restore him from this difficult bout of pneumonia that he has undergone, and that you would lift him up into recovery, into full health. And at the same time, Lord, I ask that you would do so in a way that shows him beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are God and that you are a loving Heavenly Father who extends salvation freely to those who would put their faith and trust in Christ. Father, restore this man not just to health but into salvation. And Lord, so many of our number are struggling with seasonal allergies and colds and flus and the things that come along with the change of season. I ask that you would draw near to these folks, Father, and show your tender hand of mercy towards them. Help us to be all trusting in you this day. And as we turn now to your word, may we again trust that these are the words of eternal life. These are the words of health and peace and security and safety. And may we put all of our hope and trust in it, thereby putting all of our hope and trust in you. We love you, and we thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is a little bittersweet, but this morning we've come to the end of our study in the book of 1 Peter. As surely most of you know by now, Peter wrote this letter to Christians in the first century in a region of the world called Asia Minor. And these Christians were suffering all sorts of persecution and oppression and tribulation based solely on the fact that they had identified with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the crucified, buried, and risen King of Kings. And because of that, because they aligned themselves with Christ, it immediately put them at odds with their family members, their former friends, their co-workers, the government, you name it. They were suffering persecution as a result. And we've studied this letter over the course of, I don't know, off and on for about 10 months. We've studied it with a great deal of interest because we've been able to observe that more and more in our own country, those who have put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ are experiencing, perhaps to a degree that they have not experienced before, persecution and suffering and oppression. And so we, along with Peter's original readers, want to understand how is it that we as Christians lead lives of holiness and godliness in such a context? How do we lead holy lives in the midst of this hostile world? And Peter has given us a couple of dozen strategies, and I'm sure there's even more that we could have looked at, but Peter's given us all kinds of resources for doing just this, for making sure that we are living Christ-like and godly lives in this holy, hostile world. And so finally, we've arrived at the last little section of this letter, which happens to be a pretty standard part of ancient New Testament letters. It's the final greetings, if you've got a subtitle in your Bible. This is a section that is not just it's not just part of old letters in the New Testament age. It's true of our letters today, isn't it? That we, as we wrap up the main body of our letter, we go into this conclusion section where we say a few words and we basically sign off and the letter's over. Well, it's certainly true in the New Testament times, if you read the rest of the letters in the New Testament, that this is a standard feature. It's part of every single New Testament letter, a closing section, a final greeting. And we might be tempted to think, well, this is one of these not very important parts of the letter. This is just what people do. This is just what the biblical authors do when they're trying to sign off of a letter. And perhaps we just kind of skip over this thing. We think maybe, you know, they didn't really put a lot of thought into this because it's just what you have to do at the end of a letter. You know, we do the same kind of thing. When I'm sending an email from my iPod, I've got this built-in signature line that just goes out automatically that says, "Sincerely, Dave Theobald." Maybe some of you have got that email from me. And my wife makes fun of me because of the irony of this. How sincere are you being if the email program just automatically generates that? You know, I didn't really put a lot of thought into it each time to say, "Sincerely, since I really mean the sincerely Dave Theobald." No, it's just kind of send it out. Well, we might be tempted to import that understanding into the Bible. And so when we're reading and studying this, we get to that section and our eyes kind of glaze over and we just skim on through until the end and then we move on to the next letter. But I want you to understand something if you're one of those people that are tempted to do that. And no word is wasted in the Bible. This is God's word. This is inspired scripture. God has moved by his Holy Spirit in the lives of godly men in the past, in this case, Peter. And the things that Peter is writing, even in this seemingly meaningless closing section, is actually loaded with meaning. It's just pregnant with all kinds of riches and glorious truths. And we skip over it to our own detriment. I think in this particular case, what Peter is putting into this closing section is one more strategy for us, just to, as he's not even going to let this section go to the waste. He wants to tell us just one more time, one more strategy of how we might lead godly lives in our hostile world. And what he's doing, this strategy that he has for us today, is simply this: love the brotherhood. I think we could boil down his greeting section to that. It's a strategy for us in this hostile world. It's important that we would love the brotherhood. Now, this theme of Christian community is one that Peter has come back to time and time again in his letter. It's one of those things that he just keeps returning to. And the fact that he does that ought to just make us perk up and notice, well, this must be pretty important for Peter, this idea of life together in the church. He begins this really fully in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we learn something about our new identity. And it's not an individual identity, rather it's a corporate identity. It's an identity that we have in relationship with each other. In chapter 2, he's telling us that we have been called out by God, and he is building us together kind of like stones in a spiritual building. We are all stones that are built on the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ himself. And God is building us all up together into this house, into this spiritual building, this temple, really. And then later on in that chapter, we are described further as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are things that are true about all of us, and the only way that they work is that they're true of us, all of us together. Do you follow? So this is a corporate identity. He's talking about this new Christian community that God has created through Jesus Christ, his son. And then in the rest of the letter, the Apostle Peter goes on to spell out in very explicit detail what it looks like to live in this community, what it looks like to be a part of a church, of a body of believers, the body of Jesus Christ. And so he's told us, for example, that life in the church requires unity. It requires sympathy and brotherly love and tenderness and humility and prayer and hospitality and service. It goes on and on. We saw that it means that life together in this church means that we have to be elders and we have to be elderable, whatever station God has called us to. And so Peter is very concerned that we would understand what it means to live in this new community that we've been placed into. Now, again, just based on how much ink Peter spills on this topic, it ought to just spark something in our mind about how important life together is. And this would come, I would think, as a critique of us, as a rebuke to us, because I think it's fair to say that in most of our lives, we seek to live our Christian lives as individuals. The individual Christian life is the thing that takes prominence in our lives, and the life together as a church, well, maybe. I fit that in when it's convenient to me. But I hope that you're beginning to understand that it's totally reversed. That perspective is totally reversed in Scripture. And Peter and the other gospel, the other writers do not even conceive of a Christian life apart from life in the community, the body of Christ. And so it's very important that we would think even more carefully about it today. We get just another clue that this is important for Peter in the fact that this is what he's closing with. This is the last thought that he wants to leave with us. And so we would do well to hear him and to gain a fresh vision for life together in the brotherhood. Okay? This is the strategy for us. We need to love the brotherhood. And what I think we find in these closing two verses of 1 Peter is some marks of the brotherhood. These are some marks, some things that signify a healthy relationship with the brotherhood. If you wanted to, you could call this the divine secrets of the Yah-Yah brotherhood, if you want. If you don't want, you can just go with marks of the brotherhood. And there are five of them, as far as I can tell from this passage. Five marks of the brotherhood, and that is faithfulness, exhortation, election and exile as one kind of thought, united thought, affection, and peace. Okay, there's nothing fancy here, no alliteration. This is just what comes to us in these verses. Faithfulness, exhortation, election and exile, affection, and peace. Let's look at each of these briefly. Okay, faithfulness. We learn some of these marks of the brotherhood through the people that Peter introduces us to in these closing verses. Okay, we see the example of what it means to live in the brotherhood when we look at the example of certain brothers. And the first brother that we're introduced to is a man by the name of Silvanus. Now, this is the same man, I'll just go ahead and tell you, this is the same man that's referred to in the rest of the New Testament as Silas. And so maybe you didn't think that you knew about him when you heard the name Silvanus, but I'm pretty sure that many of you would know who Silas is. Silas, of course, we learn, especially from the book of Acts, is a very prominent man in the early church. He seems to be a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was sent by that church on various tasks and missions to strengthen and encourage the churches in the Gentile regions. He was a very frequent partner with the Apostle Paul on many of his missionary journeys. He spent time in prison with Paul. He got busted out of prison with Paul. So this is a man that is very prominent in the New Testament. And at this point of his life and ministry, he is now partnered with the Apostle Peter. Okay, he's worked with Paul, and now he is with Peter. And Peter says that it is through Silvanus, through the Silas, that he has written this letter to him. And so we got to wonder, well, what does that mean? Does it mean that it was actually Silas or Silvanus that wrote it? Peter just dictated to him and he wrote it down? Could be. Some people think that Peter had nothing to do with this and it was actually just Silvanus and Peter just signed his name at the end. But that's certainly not an option as far as I'm concerned. I think what this means, and if you look at the phrase through Silas and how it's used elsewhere, what we're to understand is that this letter was delivered to the churches in Asia Minor through Silas, through Silvanus. So he actually took the letter that Peter wrote and he brought it himself, he delivered it to these churches. And this would be important so that he could be there who knew Peter's heart and was aligned with Peter's doctrine and theology so that he could explain further if these churches had questions about the content of this letter. He could explain, he could also send more detailed news about what was going on with Peter and the brothers where they were. And so this is a very wonderful thing for this church to know that Silvanus has come to them with this letter and Peter is sending him. Now, the interesting thing for our time tonight or today is to understand how Peter describes Silvanus. And he describes him as a faithful brother. And I think that's pretty good. I think that is a wonderful thing to be marked by or to be described as, faithful. Faithfulness is the thing that ought to mark the true Christian in the context of the brotherhood. It means to be committed, to be trustworthy, to be reliable and dependable. It means that you can always count on that person to believe the right thing and to do the right thing and to engage in whatever task that he's called to engage in a way that is good and dependable and reliable and faithful. Faithful is the right word for it. And what's great about this faithfulness is that it's actually quite a realistic thing to be marked by. I think it's fair to say that not many of us will ever be great. Not many of us will ever be very articulate. And see, I can't even say the word articulate. How can I be articulate? Not many of us are going to be well-known, brilliant, intellectual, great people, but every single one of us can be faithful. Every single one of us can be reliable and dependable. We can always be counted on to believe the right things and to do the right things. Indeed, this is exactly the commendation that every true believer desires to hear from God himself on that great day. Isn't it true that there's nothing that we would rather hear from the mouth of our God than to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Faithfulness, this is what marks the true Christian, and this is what marks him in relationship with the brotherhood. And so I would ask you, how are you doing on this front? If you were charged with sending this letter from Peter to this church, would Peter describe you? We could ask, would your own pastor and elders, would your own brothers and sisters in Christ, would your God be able to describe you as faithful? Or are you kind of inconsistent and wishy-washy in your faith and in your service to God and to others? Now, if the latter best describes you, if you are, and if so far in your life you have been marked by not faithfulness, but being kind of wishy-washy and undependable, I want to share with you some good news about this. There's some good news in these verses even. And the good news is this: it's not too late to be marked by faithfulness. It's not all over at this point. If you're still breathing, if you're still living, you still have an opportunity to be faithful. And I want to just point you to the example of Mark, who we come across here at the end of verse 13. Peter sends the greetings of this one called Mark. And again, he's another guy in Scripture that goes by another name sometimes, and that is either John or John Mark. And so I'm sure that you've come across this young man as well. This is the young son of a Mary who had a prayer meeting in her house in the early days of the church in the book of Acts. This is one who had gone out with the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey. And then when it came time to go out on a subsequent missionary journey, the Apostle Paul said, no, I don't want this guy to come. You know why? Because he's not faithful. The last missionary journey he was on with Paul, he totally flaked out and he abandoned them and took off. He couldn't cut it. He was unfaithful. But thanks to Barnabas, thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit, thanks to the influence of men like Peter, who's described here as kind of a spiritual father to him, who at this point, obviously, Mark is now in close proximity to and relationship with. Mark, obviously, is now at a point where he is known to be faithful. He has now built a reputation for dependability and faithfulness. This is what God can do in the life of someone that is unfaithful. And so what we find is that the Apostle Mark, as he is interacting with the Apostle Peter in this close proximity, as he's learning from him and hearing from his lips the eyewitness accounts of his time in ministry with Jesus Christ, it's Mark that goes on to write the Gospel of Mark and share all of that wonderful information with us. Mark is faithful at this point that God will inspire him to write a significant gospel in the Scripture. And so, my friend, if you are up to this point unfaithful, you can be faithful. Don't let unfaithfulness and lack of faithfulness be your final word. Let that not be the thing that's on the tombstone that marks your grave. Let it not be the thing that lingers in the minds of your brothers and sisters in Christ when they think about you. That, yeah, maybe you've got some other good things going for you, but at the end of the day, you're unfaithful. No, let it be that you're known among the brotherhood as a faithful brother or sister. May all who come behind us find us to be faithful. And friends, again, I would emphasize, may God, who's the one who has the most important opinion and evaluation, may God be able to say about each and every one of us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Faithfulness is the mark, an important mark of life among the brotherhood. But another mark of the brotherhood is exhortation. Exhortation. This is Peter's reason for writing this letter, he tells us. If you're wondering why he spent the time to write this to that original audience and why it has come to us, he tells you, as verse 12 says, that he has written, and he says briefly, which is spoken like a true preacher, he's written briefly to exhort us and to declare to us that what he's written, all of that he's told us, is the true grace of God. In other words, if we're looking for the grace of God, if we're looking to understand what God's will is and what we must do in order to be recipients of his grace, Peter's very clear that this is what you do. This is how you live. This is what holy living looks like. He's written us to exhort us along these lines, to urge duty and to urge obedience on all of these points. Again, all of these strategies, as we've been calling them, for holy living, they're not just helpful hints and little bits of advice. Rather, these are things to be obeyed. And only insofar as we obey them will we experience to any degree the grace of God. We need the exhortation. We need to be admonished and reminded over and over again about the true grace of God. We need to be urged by brothers and sisters to stand firm in this grace which Peter has admonished us. So exhortation is a mark of the brotherhood. And it's not just the mark of the apostolic ministry, and by that I mean Peter's an apostle, and it's not, we shouldn't just think of that it's his job to exhort us. No, it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that to we find, for example, that one of the duties of an elder in the local church is to exhort. But that's not that it doesn't end there as well, does it? It's not just the apostolic ministry, it's not just the ministry of the elders, but really what we find, and we see this all over Scripture, but here's a good one in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, that we are called to exhort one another, just all of us, together, exhorting one another. Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Friends, listen, you know that you're involved in a healthy, vibrant relationship with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ when your relationship is marked by exhortation. When we are admonishing one another and urging one another and just softly and gently but firmly instructing one another in the grace of God. Now, we often shrink away from this, I think, because for many of us, when we hear the word exhortation, it has all kinds of negative connotations. We think that it sounds bad, you know, and even at the best of days, it's hard to do, and it's uncomfortable to do, either to be on the giving end of exhortation or the receiving end of exhortation. It requires a seriousness and earnestness that, let's be very honest, many people in our day and in our culture, even ourselves, have a hard time with that level of seriousness. We're very comfortable talking about lighthearted things like the weather and television shows and our children's activities. But if you're going to exhort someone, it's going to require a seriousness and a sobriety and a zealousness that perhaps many of us are uncomfortable with. But I want to tell you something that's even more negative and more uncomfortable and more awkward than exhorting. And that is sin. Sin is about the most negative thing that you could ever imagine. Sin is awkward. Sin is difficult. Sin is uncomfortable. And let me tell you this, quite frankly, that persistent and unrepentant sin will result in, if not dealt with, that will result in facing the wrath of God for an eternity in a place that the Bible calls hell, a place of fiery torment. You can't get more serious than that. You can't get more negative than that. And here's the deal, that the thing that guards against that is exhortation. And if exhortation guards against that, then can you begin to see how exhortation would then take on some positive connotations? There's nothing more loving and nothing more kind than for you to exhort a brother or sister, for you to pluck a brother or sister out of sin and save him as a brand from the burning. Do you understand this? This is a gracious and loving thing that you must do. We need to exhort one another. And the reason, as Hebrews says, the reason that we have to do this every day, consistently, is because sin is so dangerous and because sin is so deceitful. And if we're able to just keep persisting in sin, well, it begins to change us. It begins to change our mindset towards us, and we begin to believe that it's no big deal and it's okay. But if you have a brother and sister that come to you in love and in firmness and say, no, this is sin. This is an offense to God. You need to repent. Or be careful of this. I see you kind of going down this road. Don't go down that road. Stop. Come with me. Walk with me. That's exhortation, and that's the most loving thing that you can do in the context of your life together in the brotherhood. Do it. We ought to be doing it every day. As Hebrews says, every day. If there's a day that ends in Y, that's the day that you should be exhorting one another to forsake sin and to flee to Jesus Christ. Exhortation is a mark of the brotherhood. And so is election and exile. This is our third mark. I'm getting this from verse 13. in which Peter sends greetings from she, this woman, apparently, who is in Babylon. Okay, now there's all kinds of questions that arise just with this one little phrase, just with these five words. So the question is, who is this she? Is it an actual woman? Is it Peter's wife? Some people think, it's obvious that Peter was married, and some people think that maybe Peter's alluding to his wife here, saying hi to these people from her. Is it just some unknown, unnamed woman? Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to just cut through all of those questions and give you what I think is the right answer. And that is that the she in this verse is a church. It's a local church. And the reason I understand that is because the word for church in the Greek, in the original, is a feminine word. You know how in some languages words have gender? They can be masculine, they can be feminine, they can be neuter. Well, in Greek, the word for church, ekklesia, is feminine. And that is why we, even down to this day, when we're referring to a church, we say she, right? And we use feminine terminology to refer to church. We even speak of a mother church who's planted a daughter church. Or we have sister churches, a couple of whom joined the ladies yesterday for their conference. These are all feminine terminology. And I think this is helpful, especially if you're thinking about this word that I've been using all along, the brotherhood, and that you think it sounds overly sexist and masculine and gender restrictive. Well, I want you to know that that's just one term that's used to describe this reality. Another term is feminine. It's the church. It's the church of the living God, referred to in feminine terms. And so I believe that Peter is sending greetings from a church. Now, which church is this? Well, he says it's a church that's in Babylon. But that's not very helpful to us either, because at this point in history, Babylon, the great city, the great empire, has been destroyed even long time before this. So there's no actual place called Babylon at this point. There actually is a little kind of military outpost in Egypt called Babylon, but that's not what it's talking about. Peter's not there. Again, we'll cut through all of the details, and I'll just tell you, we can talk about this more kind of one-on-one if you're interested in this. But in Scripture, the place Babylon, originally referred to an actual place, an actual kingdom that reared its ugly head against the people of God. And it's a place that brought the Israelites out of their homeland in the promised land into exile in Babylon. So at one point it was an actual place, but as I said, it was destroyed. And then over time in Scripture, it's taken on more of a symbolic name. And so in Scripture, Babylon stands for everything, especially every people or city or nation or kingdom that is marked by evil and wickedness and rebellion to God. It's a symbol of an unbelieving world that takes its stand against God and against His anointed. And so it's not referring to an actual place, it's more symbolic for a worldly place, any place that might be. And since Peter is there, most scholars believe that he's referring to the nation of Rome at this point, okay? And he's referring to Rome as Babylon only because of this, because in Rome, Rome is marked, as so many other nations are, by worldliness and by decadence and by godlessness and sin and rebellion. And so when you take all of this together, you have a very wonderful picture of what it means to be a church. It means that we are, in the midst of this sinful, wicked world, this Babylon, and we are essentially exiled in it. We're in that relationship such that we are not in this world. We are in this world, excuse me, but we are not of this world. We have a different relationship with this world. We, as the book has told us over and over again, we are aliens and strangers. This world is not really our home, but God has us in this place, in this particular place. He has us in this world. I also want to draw your attention to the fact that these churches, this church there in Babylon, the churches that he's writing to, we ourselves are often described in Scripture as chosen. Another word is elect. And that is to signify that we as individuals and then taken together as a whole have been known before the foundation of the world by an almighty and sovereign God who in his kindness and in his mercy has set his affection upon us and in time has called us out of this world and into faith in Jesus Christ. He's given us his Spirit to change our heart and our affections so that we desire Christ and embrace Christ. And then he's called us all together to be this new community. We are a chosen people. We are a holy nation. We are a people that God has called out for his own possession. But he has not kept us to himself and ushered us all the way to heaven. No, he has us as exiles in the midst of this world, in the midst of this wicked and sinful world. He expects that we would shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse and dark generation. We are elect, but we are exiled. This is what marks the brotherhood. And we have to understand this balance. We have to get this balance right. Because throughout human history, and even in our own day, people get this wrong. Churches can take a couple of different extremes. They can forget that they're supposed to be in the world, that they're supposed to be in the midst of Babylon, and what they do is they withdraw. People and churches withdraw from this world as much as they can, and they set up their own separate communities, really. They have schools and music and everything that's just Christian, such that the church fails to be in the world at all or involved in the world at all. We talked about this is one reason why we might not be experiencing persecution like we would expect to. Is that because the world doesn't even know that we exist? Because we're off doing our own little thing in our own sanitary little bubble. This is a temptation that the church has had from the beginning of time. The other temptation, of course, is that the church would be so involved in the world such as to erase all of the distinctions between Babylon and the church. And this is happening in our own day, too. You can read almost daily in the news about how churches are yielding to the world and to their sexual ethic, for example. And how churches now are changing what they understand to be true about Bible, about sexuality and the Bible, what the Bible teaches about it, because there's so much pressure from the world. There's so much persecution from the world if you don't conform. And so churches, they don't want to experience persecution, so they just change this, and now, suddenly, there's no distinction between the church and Babylon. That's the far opposite extreme. So there's total withdrawal, and there's total conformity. What we need to be is in the middle. We're elect, but we're exiled. We're in this world, and we're not of it. Well, I wanted to say some more things about that, but I need to move on for the sake of time and show you a fourth mark. It really flows out of what we've just been talking about. The fact that God has taken us out of the world, he's called us in his election and in his call, he's called us out of this world, and we experience that every time we have to forsake our family and our friends because they've rejected us because of Christ. And what God has graciously done is he's given us a new family. He's given us a new community to make up 100 times fold for that which we lost when we came to Christ. if perhaps you've lost those relationships. He's given us a new relationship. And this leads into this next mark, which is affection. This is a mark of the brotherhood, that there would be affection between us. So Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, you're probably wondering where I'm going to go with this. But let me just say, you have to deal with the fact that this is a very, very common note in all of Scripture, in all of the New Testament letters. We often read, especially from Paul. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, the same idea. But he wrote this when he wrote to the church in Rome, the church in Thessalonica. Two times he wrote it to the church in Corinth. This is not just kind of a weird thing that Peter inserts in his letter. This is a common thing. So that ought to just get us thinking about it. Okay? And it's clear in Peter that the kiss is an outward expression of an inward reality. And the inward reality is affection. If you have affection for brothers and sisters, then it will come out to the surface. It will be displayed in an outward action. Now, this is very challenging to talk about, of course, because it's hard to know how much of this is cultural. You know, like how much of this is just because they were living at that time and in that part of the world. We don't really know. It's also hard to know whether this should be something that's reinstituted among us in our own culture, in our own time. I may have told you this before, but I've got a friend who's Russian. He lives in the States now. His name is Stanislav Yermolaev. And he came from an evangelical group of churches in Russia that practiced this, that they would extend, during their greeting time, they would go around and extend the kiss of love, a holy kiss. The only problem with it is that to guard against any kind of sexual impropriety, you could only kiss someone of your own sex. Okay? So men had to kiss men, women had to kiss women, which is one of the reasons he may have emigrated to the United States. But however this gets worked out, I think it's undeniable that the principle at work here is that the affection that Christians have one for another, and there should be affection, especially in the context of persecution, when this is the family, this is the relationship that you have, the affection that we have one for another ought to look like something, right? It ought to show itself in certain ways. It ought to be outward, and it ought to be obvious. Among brothers and sisters in Christ, there ought to be a demonstrable warmth about us. We ought to relate with one another, however it might be. I'm probably not going to be able to spell out all of the ways right now. However it might be, it should be obvious that we're warm and loving towards each other. It ought to be obvious by our actions, our outward actions, that we have a deep and abiding love and affection for each other as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been in churches where this is significantly lacking. I've been in churches where, like the Russian church, in an effort to guard against any kind of impropriety, there's very, very distant relationships in the church, especially between opposite sexes. And so if you get a hug, if you're a guy and you hug a sister in Christ, it's got to be a side hug, you know, so that you're not mashing up against each other this way. It's got to be a side hug. And the problem with that, of course, I appreciate the heart behind it, to be sure. And I appreciate the safety. But the problem that results is that what a side hug is not even really a hug at all. And so what the church begins to experience is not a warmth, but rather a coldness and a rigidness and a frigidness. I don't think that that's really the solution. You realize, don't you, that you can show your affection for another person, your love and affection, in an outward way, in a way that's not awkward and sexual. You realize that that's possible? Okay, and I know that you realize it's possible because you do have family. You do have physical family. I hug and I kiss my mom and dad and my sisters. I give my brothers a hug. And trust me, I do that in a way that's totally non-sexual and not awkward at all. Okay, so it is possible to show affection in an outward way without it being devolving into something that is not appropriate. I think the analogy ought to stick because what Peter is writing and to tell us is that it may be the case, because of our identity with Jesus Christ and our desire to associate with him, that our family has rejected us. Our friends have rejected us. Our coworkers and all the relationships that we've known, all of the relationships that were marked by intimacy and affection are gone. And now he's given us a new family. He's given us one another. And we ought to be able to show that affection in demonstrable ways. And so I'll just kind of leave you to work out. I'll get off the hook here and leave you to work out what that looks like. But whatever it looks like, it ought to be warm, right? So for example, if don't feel bad if you have to do this today, but if your pattern is to just, as soon as the service is over, to get up and get out of here without having to talk to anyone, you begin to wonder if perhaps you don't have the kind of affection that you ought to have. If you truly love someone, you want to be with them. There's joy and there's kind of a magnetism when you're talking with them. We shouldn't be rigid and frigid with one another. It must be possible for us to express our affection towards each other in demonstrable ways. You're going to communicate how you feel. It's going to happen. You can't even control that. If you feel like you don't even really like these people, well, then that's going to work. It's going to be obvious. We're going to notice that you don't really like to be around us. We're going to notice that you're only communicating, exclusively in text messages. It's like you don't even want face-to-face conversation. You come in with hands in your pockets to guard yourself. It comes out. And what I'm trying to say, what Peter's trying to say, is this affection, this love that we have for one another, it ought to come out in very appropriate and meaningful ways. We ought to greet one another with the kiss of love, and if not literally, then certainly in some way that shows your deep affection and your love for the brotherhood. Well, there's one final mark that we want to look at, again, very briefly. I'll use Peter's word here. And it's this: peace. Our life together ought to be marked by peace. And what Peter's doing here is offering a benediction, which again is very standard part of closing a letter. You offer a benediction on your hearer. And most of the time in the New Testament, the benediction is for grace and peace to rest upon us. And as in all of the New Testament letters, this one here is also full of meaning. It's very important. Peter is not just doing what I do, sincerely, Dave Theobald. He's not just saying, peace to all of you, peace out. No, he's saying that the greatest thing that we can experience, the thing that we desperately need to experience, especially in the context of persecution and hostility from an outside world, what we need, friends, is peace. We need peace. This, we need it, first of all, because we do not naturally have it. What we need, first and foremost, above everything else, is peace with God. And friends, again, we don't naturally have this. Naturally, because of sin and brokenness, because of the state of the curse and the state of our hearts, we are at enmity with God. We are at war with God. And what we need, what we desperately need, is to be at peace with God. Left to ourselves, we're going to end up being damned by God for eternity. But the great news of the gospel is this, that God himself, out of a deep love and affection for his people, has initiated the peace talks. He has sent forth his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to die on the cross for the sins of all those that would come to him in faith. And the way that, and what's happened to those who come to Jesus Christ in faith and put all of their hope and all of their trust in him and that perfect sacrifice, what they discover is that Christ has made a way in himself for a man to be at peace with God. Man is at peace with God because God has poured out all of his wrath and all of his displeasure against our sin on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous, became unrighteous, and he died for us who are unrighteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the reason is so that we might be brought to God, so that we might be at peace with God. And friends, let me just remind you, especially those of you who to this day remain outside of Christ, this peace that you desperately need, this peace with God, it only comes through Jesus Christ. Do you see that even in the text? Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The implication is, if you're not in Christ, there's no peace for you. There's no possibility of peace with you, either now or for eternity, because you have not dealt with your greatest source of animosity, which is your sin against a holy God. Peace comes only through Jesus Christ. And so I would just urge you, with all that I can muster, that you need to come to Christ today. You need to forsake yourself and your sin. You need to repent of your sin and place all of your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And what you'll find is peace, peace with God. And the great result of that, of course, is that you can have peace with your fellow man. You can have peace in the midst of a hostile world that is scheming against you and seeking to destroy you. It's crazy. The world won't understand it. You may not even understand it. And the reason is because you have a peace now that passes all understanding. It is a peace that will enable us to live holy lives in the midst of this godless and hostile world. And friends, this is what we need. Let's, even though we're closing 1 Peter today, let us return often to the truths of it, and let us encourage one another in it. This is the true grace of God. Now let's just stand firm in it. Amen? We'll ask the team to come up now and lead us in a